We've heard them read this morning, and we have them already in our mind, and we hope as we continue looking at them and listening to them that we will have them in our heart, because there is, in these verses of Scripture, a great message. And as I looked at what was happening in the world and in the ministry of our Lord, and I thought about this day and the fact that we look upon it as a day in which God sent forth His Son, and that's not going to happen again. But you can do what God did, in one sense of the word, every day of your life. Just as God sent His Son because He loved, we can preach His Son because we love. And so the story doesn't end in Bethlehem's manger. That's just a beginning. And the story hasn't ended because our Lord was crucified on a cross. And God hasn't died, as some have rumored. God is alive today, and His Son is alive today, and His work is alive today, and His word is alive today. And we who serve Him are alive today. And because we live, because we believe, we shall never die. The preaching of the kingdom had chronology to it. We know that God sent a man named John the Baptist, and John came and he preached, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then after Jesus had been immersed at the hand of John the Baptist, he began, after his temptation, to preach and say, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And as we study this morning, we see that Jesus calls 12 to Him, and He sends them forth to preach, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." We see the enlargement of those who work in the kingdom of God and announce the coming of the kingdom of God, from John the Baptist to Jesus, who is the King, to the 12, the 70, and finally to His church, who is commissioned to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Jesus has described the circumstances that exist at this particular reading. He has said that the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And that is the description that Jesus gave of His life and His times. And I have no reason to doubt that times have changed, because the harvest today is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And when Jesus saw this circumstance, the Bible tells us that He was moved with compassion. And the reason He was moved with compassion is because He saw that the multitudes were weary. He said that they are people who are fainting, and they're scattered abroad as sheep who have no shepherd. Here are people who are so tired, they want to lie down, and they're in the world without direction. They're not able to get direction in their lives, and because of the weariness of life, and because they have found no one to direct their lives, Jesus was moved with compassion. And I don't think it's a strange thing that after seeing the harvest being plenteous and the workers few, and seeing the people fainting and lying down, and seeing them living a directionless life, that Jesus moved immediately to send forth the 12. It was time. He enlarged the number of His workers. The Bible tells us that He called unto Him 12. He bid them to come to Himself. These were the people who were his followers, the ones who had been taught, those who followed both the teacher and the teaching of the teacher. These people have not been told to do what Jesus is going to tell them to do at any time previous to this, because they had to be taught. And now they're called disciples in the sense that not only are they in the body presence of the teacher, not only have they followed him literally, but now they have absorbed his teachings, and now they are competent not only to discuss with Jesus the things that he has taught them, but now they are capable, they're competent of discussing the things that have to do with God without him being present, as they themselves go out into the communities, the cities, the Bible tells us, and the villages, to say the same thing that Jesus said, to say the same thing that John the Baptist said, and that is, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Bible tells us that he gave them power, which is delegated authority. It simply means that he gave them liberty over unclean demons or spirits. And the word unclean here doesn't mean filthy. The idea that these spirits or these demons were dirty in the sense of filth. No, the word unclean here means unpurified from the viewpoint of the Levitical law. Using the Levitical sense, these people were unatoned for. So these are spirits who have no atonement. These are spirits who have left their habitation and have been cast out from God, and they are unatoned for because there is no atonement for fallen angels. So these are the unatoned ones who roam the earth, wreaking havoc in the lives of people, and in the New Testament sense, inhabiting them. So Jesus gave them authority to cast out these unatoned spirits, to literally throw them out and to heal, to take care of the sick, to deal with confirmed diseases and incipient complaints, which is what is translated disease. They have a broad area of work. Now, these people can deal with unatoned for demons. They can deal with confirmed sickness or illnesses that have been diagnosed and confirmed. They can deal with just the general complaints of mankind. Very broad based commission. And then he called him 12. The names are all given in verses 2, 3, and 4. And the Bible tells us that these 12 were sent forth. And commanded. Sent forth and commanded. Mark says that they were ordained. Luke says that they were named apostles. But these men are called forth by Jesus, given authority to do many marvelous things using his name. And yet Jesus, as he sends them forth and commands them, the first thing that Jesus does is tell them where not to go. A very unusual and unexpected statement, I'm sure, at least to us. To we who understand the universality of the claim of God upon the souls of every human. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded. He equipped and dispatched them upon a certain specific mission and commanded or announced to them and gave them the word, or literally gave them orders. And his orders were, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. Don't turn off into any of the heathen roads. Samaritans were a mixed group, and Jesus said, do not go into a single city of the Samaritans, and do not go into any highway that will lead you out of this area and among the Gentiles. A lot of people look at verses of Scripture like this today, or these sending forth of the 12, and say that there is a lesson for us in these things, and that there's some sort of an example here for us to follow. And I disagree with that this morning. I disagree with the fact that we should follow the example of these 12, or that Jesus would have us follow the example of these 12. And there are cities where we're forbidden to speak, or there are nations where we're forbidden to go and say the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For there are no forbidden nations in this world, and there are no forbidden cities in this world, and there are no forbidden villages in this world, nor are there any forbidden sections of a city in this world. This commission that Jesus gives to them is to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But the Bible tells us that a woman of Canaan came to Jesus and asked him to do for her, and he said, I'm not sent to you. And she said, but dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And Jesus spoke of her faith. In Matthew 21, verses 43, Jesus recognized that Israel would not accept him as their king. And he spoke to the Pharisees and said, the kingdom, or the work of the kingdom, shall be taken from you and given to another nation or ethnic group who will bring forth fruit. Jesus understood that Israel as a nation would not receive him as their king, and that they, in their rejection of him, would be soon destroyed as a nation, some 70 years later, in the sense of being scattered all over the world and being destroyed as a unit. And he announced this even before his crucifixion. In Matthew 24, as he talked of his coming again, he spoke of their being scattered as a nation of people. But Jesus said, it is in the plan of God that you go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and you announce to them that the kingdom of heaven is so close they can reach out and touch it. It was so close they could have reached out and touched the king. And any kingdom is close when you can reach out and touch the king. And that's how close the kingdom was to these people to whom Jesus said, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Don't go into the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Proclaim, herald the fact that the reign of heaven is near, because the king is here. In order to validate themselves as representatives of God, in order to give themselves credibility, the Bible tells us that they were to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, freely you have received, freely give, raise the dead, cast out devils, be among the people, doing the things that need to be done. But as Jesus told them where not to go, and as he tells them where to go, and as he tells them what to say and what to do, he also gives them instruction about their personal provisions. And that too is a startling circumstance or statement. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses. It would seem that the first thing that we would believe needed to be done, that in order to do what had to be done, vast sums of money would have to be raised. The first thing we need to do is go into a fundraising mode. We know that no one can go and do these things until they have all of the money at hand. And when the money is at hand, then we can put into operation the plan of God. And I certainly don't mean to imply that the work of God is not without its needs, and that the work of God involves the raising of money. But I think sometimes we've gotten to the point that we have believed that we should not even start God's work until there's money, that people are at home waiting until everything is raised and money is there, and then we can do the things that need to be done. And if we have that attitude, we're wrong. Jesus said, there are some things I don't want you to take. There are some things I don't want you to look for. Don't look for gold. Don't look for silver. Don't look even for the pennies that you might use. No copper money. In other words, you have $100 bills or $50 bills or dollar bills or quarters or even pennies. Just don't worry about these things. They are not an issue. And you won't need luggage. No script for your journey. No extra bags. No extra shoes. No staff. And I'm sure these men were beginning to ask themselves, but how shall we live? And Jesus articulated a principle by which the kingdom of God still operates, by which the church of the living God is still funded. And that was, the worker or workman is worthy of his meat. And Jesus simply said, look, go out and do your work. And as you do your work, then those things that you have need of will be provided. And I realize that this today is not the particular way in which God's work operates. But Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, the ninth chapter, that they that preach the gospel shall live of the gospel. So there is still the theory, there is still the principle, I should say, that those who work in God's work are supported by those they work among. And even in this circumstance of being sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, these men would earn their keep. They would be paid by those to whom they preached. They would be fed by those whom they served. And as we look at the word worthy here, we know that it simply means deserving. A man who works deserves to be fed. A man who works deserves to be paid. This is a principle that Jesus invoked for the 12. It's a principle that Paul invoked for the ministers who work today. Here's the plan. Did Jesus have a plan? Yes, he did. What is the plan that Jesus has for the 12? Well, the first thing you do is, and into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy. That's a rather strange way to approach things also. Go to a city, go to a town, and when you get to the city or the town, we're going to have the elders of the city at the gate or in a prominent place along the road that leads into the village. They're there to do the work of taking care of things such as the civil laws and the enforcement of civil laws and religious laws too. But here's a group of men, and when you get to this group of men, inquire as to who is worthy. This means to examine, to question. When you get to the city or the village, go to the elders that sit at the gate and begin to ask questions. Begin to talk about things. Begin to inquire. Inquire who is worthy. That doesn't mean now ask who's got the most money, ask who's got the largest house, ask who's the oldest, who's the youngest, who has the most servants, but inquire who is worthy. And this puts us in a rather difficult circumstance. Who is worthy? when we would ask and inquire who is worthy, how would we determine who is worthy? Well, as we continue our study, you'll find that the person who is worthy is the person who would listen to the message that is presented and listen with an attentive ear with the view of changing their mind or changing their attitude. So let's keep that in mind. How were these people to know who was worthy? That is the place where they would go and stay. That's the first thing they're looking for, is a place to stay, not unlike our preachers today. Ask these people, ask questions, and someone will answer the question. Someone will give you an indication of their interest. And when you see this indication of an interest, then invite yourself to that man's house. That is the house that is worthy, where the Word of God is welcome to be discussed, where we can talk about the Messiah, where we can talk about the Anointed One, where we can talk of Jesus of Nazareth without embarrassment, without punishment. When you find a house like that, make that your place to stay. And then, when you come into an house, that is, as you go into the village, after you found this place where you're going to make that your place to stay, as you come to the house, then salute it, which simply means speak a greeting. When you draw near to one's house, then simply speak a greeting to the house. Say, may peace be on this house. And when that statement is made, after you have made that statement, and if the house be worthy, and again, the same criteria is applied. If when you come to a house and you speak to the house in the sense of greeting the inhabitants of it by saying, may peace be upon this house, and the reply is made, may peace be upon you, and then you may begin to talk about the coming of the Messiah. Begin to talk about the kingdom of God, and these people are interested and welcome you, then go into that house. But if they do not welcome the statement concerning the king and the kingdom of God, if they are not receptive to it, then you simply walk away from it. And if the house be worthy, and let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. Simply turn away from the house and walk away from it. Again, let me tell you that this is not an example for us today. If we visit someone's home and they're hostile and aggravated because of the message that we present to them, we're not to walk away from that house with the idea that we will never be back again, that these people deserve to die without Christ, to die without God. That was for this period of time. But for me and you, we can be driven by compassion and interest to a home time and time again. We must not let the Word of God teach us things that it does not teach. This was a specific time, a very specific circumstance. The time was of the essence. Anger against Jesus was building every day. He knew it would not be long until the Pharisees would stir up the unbelievers and would stir up the Roman government until he would be crucified. Time was of the essence. They didn't have time to argue with people who didn't want to hear. There may be some truth in this for us. We cannot force the truth upon people. We cannot stay in homes where we are not welcome. But the same facts or principles do not apply to us today as they apply to these people. Now, when you find that place where you are welcomed because the worthiness of the people is displayed in their eagerness to hear the word of God. Then teach these people the truths of God and spend time with these people teaching them the truth of God's word. But those who are not worthy, and whosoever shall not receive you, and there again gives us an indication of worthiness. This word receives to mean means to take to oneself what is presented or brought by another, to admit hospitably. It implies a subjective reception, showing that a decision of the will has taken place with respect to the object offered. What this simply means is that to greet a house and then say, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand," if they said, "Praise God, what great news, would you come in and tell me about it?" Then you understand that these people have already subjected their will to truth and they're willing to listen and to orient their lives toward the truth that has been stated. But if they simply tell you that that's heresy, that they don't want to hear it, that also tells you to go to another place. So Jesus said, if they receive you. But whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. And that's a sign of finality, of leaving these people to the judgment of God. It is a sign that was used by prophets for hundreds of years to signify that the city or towns or villages or people had closed their ears to the message of God. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. When these men came to the entrance into the city, and they greeted the principal men, and these men rejected the message that the kingdom of God was near and forbade them to enter the city and told them to go on, or if they went into the city, the inhabitants would not listen. Shake the dust off your feet, for it shall be more tolerable. And you know, that is a word that I've always wondered about. Tolerable. In what sense of the word more tolerable? And as I studied this word, I understood that it meant supportable. And what it means is this, that Sodom and Gomorrah will have more supportable argument for what they did and what happened to them than for a city that rejects the message of the apostles. Can you imagine? The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah having a more supportable argument for being Sodomites than these cities could have for rejecting Jesus. In other words, the Sodomites had a better argument for being who they are than for you people being who you are as a city. And as I thought about that, I wondered how much supportable evidence and argument America will have for who they are and for what they believe and for what they do, with the knowledge that we are, have been inundated and flooded with the opportunity to learn the truth of God. I rather suspect it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the sense that they can argue their case with more logic than the city of Little Rock can argue its case for what it's involved in as a city today. Are these examples for us to follow? And again, the answer is no. This was for one time and one place. It was very limited in its geographical scope. It was brief in its existence, and it was specific in its commandments. But the commission given to us in Matthew 28 tells us that we're not limited geographically, we're not limited ethnically, we're not limited as to times and space and circumstances. So this is not our commission. It is not what we work under today. It is not our marching orders. We will see them as we study in the book of Matthew, and that you already are very familiar with. Go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. That's our commission.